Today's reading is on John chapter 6, verses 25 to 59. If you have the Bible, if you have the church Bibles, you can find that on page 1070. When they found him on the other side of the lake, they asked him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs I perform, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do to do the works of God requires?" Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." So they asked him, "What sign then will you give that we may see it and believe you? What will you do? Our ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread from heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is the bread that comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." "Sir," they said, "always give us this bread." Then Jesus declared, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me will never go hungry, and whoever believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. And those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all those he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day." At this, the Jews there began to grumble about him, because he said, "I am the bread that came down from heaven." They said, "Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, 'I came down from heaven'?" "Stop grumbling among yourselves," Jesus answered. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them, and I will raise them up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard the Father and learned from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. Very truly I tell you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which anyone may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. Whoever eats this bread will live forever. This bread is my flesh. I will give for the life of the world." Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Jesus said to them, "Very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise them up at the last day. For my flesh is real food and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in them. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Your ancestors ate manna and died, but whoever feeds on this bread will live forever." He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum.
Okay, good morning, everyone. Let's pray and ask for God's help that he would teach us and show us Jesus through his word. Let's pray. "Come, all you who are thirsty, come to the waters, and you who have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without cost. Why spend money on what is not bread? And your labor on what does not satisfy? Listen to me and eat what is good, and you will delight in the richest of fare. Give ear and come to me. Listen, that you may live. Father God, we are your hungry children, and we pray that you would not send us away without having tasted the bread of life, your Son Jesus. And we pray this in his name. Amen. I'm just going to move off this really creaky bit of platform here. There we go. That's a bit better. I'd like you to imagine that someone is going to make you lunch today, a very special lunch. I thought about making it a Mother's Day thing, but then I figured actually, given the average age of children at City Church, that probably wouldn't be a treat for you if that was to happen. So imagine there's a famous chef, maybe the MasterChef winner, coming around to your house today to make you lunch. And you knew about this, so you've not eaten anything today, you're really hungry, looking forward to this meal. And the chef comes into your house, into your kitchen, and brings out these amazing ingredients and starts cooking. There are all kinds of vegetables and sauces. There's chicken, fish, duck, there's crab, there's maybe that kind of puffer fish where you have to cut out the poisonous bits so you can enjoy the rest of it. All kinds of amazing things. It's quite a big meal. And then after a while, they present you, laid on the table with this amazing feast. And you pick up the plate, and you walk over to the sink, and you go, just dump it all in the sink. And then you walk over to the bin, open the bin, and start getting out all the scraps, all the bits the chef used to make the meal. So the little bits of chicken slime that you always have to trim off, and the ends of the carrots that got chopped off, and the peel, and the crab shell and the bits of the pufferfish that you're really not supposed to eat. And you put all this in a bowl and you go to the table and get a spoon and start tucking into that. And the chef goes, what are you doing? That's not what you're supposed to eat. That's not what I made for you. That was just preparation. That was just getting ready for the food. But you carry on eating, munching happily on your bit of crab shell. And the chef kind of looks at you and kind of waits and realize you're not going to get the message, and then leaves. It's a little bit silly, I know that. But it's a picture of what was happening when people encountered Jesus. And it's a picture of what can happen when we encounter Jesus today. Jesus has just done, a few verses before this, an amazing miracle. He has just fed 5,000 people with a tiny, tiny amount of food. He's generated miraculous bread out of nowhere. But John says that wasn't the main point. The main point was that was pointing to something, showing us the kind of life and the kind of thing Jesus came to give us. That was just a signpost. But the people who were there preferred the sign. They preferred the preparation. They preferred the physical food that Jesus had made, not what it was pointing to. And in this passage now, Jesus is explaining the sign, saying, don't keep eating that. That's not what I came for. I didn't come just to give you bread, physical bread for your stomachs. That was just preparing, pointing you to something else. Jesus came to bring something. And if you've been here the last few weeks, we've looked time and again at the end of John's Gospel where it says, these things are written so that you may have life. Life in his name. As James said in his children's talk, it matters how you respond to Jesus. It matters what you think Jesus has come to do for you. And the question today is, what kind of life is that? What does it mean that Jesus has come to give us life? The crowds thought it was just better life now, just bread, physical things that we want in this life. And Jesus is saying, if you think that, if you misunderstand me, you will miss out on what I've prepared for you. You will miss out on the feast, the life-giving, tasty, satisfying thing that I have prepared for you. You'll miss it unless you know the kind of life that I've come to give you. The few verses that we didn't read were the people who've seen this miracle, the crowds. They realize that Jesus isn't there anymore, so they go off in some boats and go looking for him, and then they catch up with him in this place that we can't pronounce. And they say, Jesus, when did you get here? They're looking for him. And the question is, what are they looking for? What kind of life has Jesus come to bring? And we're going to look at it in three ways. Firstly, the first part, eternal life. Second part, guaranteed life. Third part, his own life. The first one, verses 26 to 35, it'll be up on the screen for you. Eternal life. He is the food we need. So keep the Bibles open. Verse 26, Jesus answered, "Very truly I tell you, you're looking for me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill." In other words, you're only after more food. You just want free food. No comment on any students here, but that's kind of how we attract students to church in the beginning. But that's what they're after. They just think the food is going to keep on coming. And we can look at them and go, oh, they're so silly. They're so naive. How can they possibly think that? But remember, in those days, they had a different relationship with food. Snack food, for most people, just wasn't a thing. Food was life. You ate or you died. The average person in the UK spends about 10% of their income on food. And we think that's a lot. Yeah, we complain if prices go up. We go, oh, I'm not shopping at Tesco anymore. I'm going to Aldi or whatever it is. I'm spending so much on food, about 10%. In 2015, in Nigeria, the average person spent 56% of their income on food. In these days, it was 80%. 80% of all the money you got in was spent on food so you could live. And you got paid not by the month, but by the day. You went to work, you got your money, you went and you bought food so you could feed your family. If you couldn't work, you couldn't earn. You couldn't earn, literally you couldn't eat. If you couldn't eat, sooner or later, you would die. So you can understand why these people are focused on food. Here's Jesus, this person who can give you the equivalent of 80% of your income. Like, of course they're going to follow him. They're going to think, I want more of this. I want to follow Jesus. But Jesus says, don't focus on that. Verse 27. Do not work for food that spoils, that perishes. In university, in my first year, I was sharing a kitchen with several other people. I guess many of you will have done this. And we had cupboards that our food could go in. To, you know, keep it all separate so no one stole each other's food. And it was quite deep. And you know how these things work. You kind of work at the front of the cupboard and forget about the back of the cupboard. And I noticed a smell one day around the food cupboards. So like, someone's got something going off in their cupboards. Ignored it. About a week later, the smell was getting pretty bad, but I was quite busy, so I ignored it some more. About 3 weeks later, I was like, okay, this is definitely my cupboard. And so I started excavating, pulling things out. And then right at the back, I found what had once been a bag of carrots. And I don't know if you've ever done this particular science experiment, but if you leave carrots long enough with sufficient warmth and sufficient lack of air, they turn into slime. And it really stinks. It was the most foul thing. I couldn't get the smell out of the kitchen for weeks. It was horrible. But things go off. Or maybe you've had that experience where you find a loaf of bread that you forgot about, and it's 6 weeks old, and it's kind of all, it's completely blue and powdery. Food spoiled, it goes off. Jesus says, don't work for food that spoils. The work there. He's not saying don't work. He's saying, because in those days, they worked to eat. That's why they worked, not to go on holiday, not to save up. They worked so they could eat. He says, don't work for food that spoils. Don't have your ambition, your goal, your focus on temporary food. Don't focus on things that won't last. But it's not just that. The word food that spoils, your Bible might say perishes. The word that's used there, it's kind of got overtones of dying. Not just food that will go off, but food that if you eat it, like 10-day-old chicken that's been left out on the side, that could hurt you, that could harm you, that could kill you. You might be familiar, if you're parents, or if you have a dog or something, with the phrase, don't eat that! Maybe your children, I don't know, go under the sofa or something, or behind a door, and they emerge with a six-month-old brioche or something, and they're about to put it in their mouth, like, no, don't eat that! Jesus is saying, don't work for food that spoils, food that perishes. Because I give eternal food. Don't work for food that spoils, but food that endures to eternal life. You'll be familiar with various diet plans that you see online, on social media, pretty much anywhere, in newspapers. And they promise things. They promise, eat this, eat only, I don't know, kiwi fruit, and you'll be able to concentrate better. Eat only avocado, and it will make you really clever. Eat this, and it will help you lose weight. Eat this, it will help you lift weights. Eat this, it will make you look better, feel better, perform better. You know what I've never seen? Eat this, and you will never die. Eat this, and you will live forever. No diet promises that, right? No matter what you eat, you'll run out of life sooner or later. Jesus says, I can give you food. That means you will never die. I can give you eternal food, life-giving, eternal life food. And that doesn't mean boring. Yeah, we have long life bread, don't we? Which is like bread, but kind of worse and goes on longer. He's not talking about that, just the same life, just kind of carried on and on and on. No, a different life, a better life, the life of the world to come, God's own life available right now, life that goes through death and then you carry on living it. The life that you will live if Jesus gives you this life, the life you will live away from pain and suffering and everything bad about this world, that life. And Jesus says, I can give you this. He says, on the Son of Man, the Father has set his seal. What does that mean? Well, if you use Apple products, anybody, and you, I don't know, you need a new charger for your laptop or something, you've got a choice. You can either go to the Apple store and pay an extortionate amount of money for the proper thing, or you can go on eBay and spend £1.50. But you know that it will burn your house down because it's not real, it's fake. It'll explode and it'll go terribly wrong. You need to look for the seal, the genuine mark. This is the real thing. That's what Jesus has. He is the certified reseller, the authorized distributor of life from the Father. Jesus hasn't come to give us temporary food to fulfill our earthly goals and ambitions, the things that our 80% focus is on. So our lives, our jobs, our prospects, the education of our kids, our health, our financial situation, our relationships, he cares about those things. But he's not limited to them. That's not his primary concern. He's concerned about eternal life, life that goes through death, primarily. And without that, everything else is just the ends of carrots and moldy scraps and chicken slime from the bin. Jesus says, don't work for food that perishes. I give eternal food, eternal life. Verse 28, the people say, well, what do we have to do? Well, how do we get this? And Jesus says, no, you're misunderstanding. It's not that you have to do something. You have to believe in me. I'm the one who can give you this. And then verse 30 and 31, they say, so what sign will you give us so we can see it and believe in you? You think, well, haven't you just seen what he did? Okay, you didn't see him walk on water, but you saw him do this thing with the bread. Isn't that enough proof for you that he can do this? Or maybe they're hinting. He says, where was it? Verse 31. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Maybe they're hinting and saying, oh, you want to give us a sign? Maybe this sign. We'd quite like to do this sign again. We enjoyed that sign. There's something else going on here. They're saying, somebody already gave us bread. Back in the history of the Old Testament, and of history of Israel, when they came out of Egypt in the wilderness, and they said, we haven't got any food. Moses gave them, or so they think, manna, bread from heaven that they could eat and have their life sustained as they walked through the desert. They're saying, somebody already gave us bread. And you know what? He gave it us every day for years. And so if you're claiming to be someone special, you need to match that. Or you need to better that. So come on. Show us more signs. Give us that bread again. And Jesus says, verse 32, very true, now I tell you, it's not Moses who's given you bread from heaven, it's my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. He's saying, that wasn't Moses, that was my Father all along. And that bread was only a preparation. That bread was only a pointer. That bread was getting you ready for the true bread. The true bread that doesn't just sustain you as you walk through the wilderness, you little group of people, but sustains, gives life to the whole world, the true bread. And they think, okay, you've got something better. Wonderful. Give us that bread. And then verse 35, Jesus says, I am the bread of life. There are 7 or 8 of these I am sayings in the book of John, depending on how you count. And they build up a picture of Jesus and of his relationship to the world and what he came to give. I'm just going to sit on it for a moment because it's really at the middle of this passage. What does it mean? Firstly, it means he's saying, I am the bread of life. It's him. Jesus gives lots of benefits. There are lots of great things about knowing Jesus and having him in your life. But the main thing he gives is himself. I am the bread of life. He is the life that we need. But also, the bread. What does that mean? What is he talking about bread? Well, we don't quite have the same relationship with bread as people back then. We go into Aldi, not so much Aldi actually, think kind of Sainsbury's to Waitrose for this one, to get the full scale of it. You walk into the bread aisle, and first of all, there's a bread aisle. There's that much bread, so many different kinds of bread, and you walk along, okay, gluten-free, oh, no, I don't want that. Okay, wholemeal, good, okay, within wholemeal, that's now only a wall to work with. Seeded, okay, narrowing it down. 12-seed, no. 5-seed, no. Ancient grain, no. 7-seed, that's the one I like. Okay, big loaf, no. Small loaf, yeah, that's perfect. Oh, no. Oh, no. They've only got extra thick sliced. What am I going to eat? Don't we? That's the relationship we have with bread. Or maybe you don't even eat bread at all. Or maybe bread is this kind of artisan treat that you might have every so often. That's not their relationship with bread, the people who Jesus is talking to. It was what you ate, or you died. It was life. It was dependence. Jesus is saying, I am what you need to live. I'm not just tasty. I'm necessary. And when he says, one who comes to me will never hunger and never thirst, he's not talking about desires and convenience. For us, we're hungry. Oh, that's annoying. I'm going to have to break into another pack of biscuits. Or I'm going to have to go and find a shop to get myself a drink. It's not nice feeling thirsty. No, no, for them, feeling thirsty was the warning indicator on the dashboard saying, you're going to die soon unless you get some water. Hunger was a reminder that unless you get bread, your life will run out. Jesus isn't talking about the kind of little details of our lives. I mean, those desires, the ambitions we have, the hungers and the things that we feel, that we want, that drive us, that we feel as a kind of emptiness or a hole in us, those things are in here somewhere. They can be filled, but how are they filled? Not by Jesus giving us stuff, not by Jesus doing things our way, but by Jesus giving us his life, by filling our heart hunger, our soul thirst with him, with his life. If we think what I need is a better job, better self-identity, better health, better relationships, that's like trying to fill ourselves with moldy old bread and licking the chicken juices off the knife. Your life will run out if you keep eating those. Jesus says, if you come to me, your life will never run out. If you come to me, I'll give you me, my life, my eternal life, fully satisfying, forever, never running out life. If we'll come to him. So how do we get this life? That's the other thing in these verses. How do we get it? Well, Jesus uses two words. He says, firstly, believe. He says this in verse 29. Believe in the one he has sent. And then he says, whoever believes in me. Now, you've never believed in a piece of bread, right? You've never made some toast in the morning and gone, I really believe in this toast's ability to fill me up. Jesus isn't just saying it's an academic thing, it's just a mental thing. He's making a contrast, because they've said, what do we have to do? What work do we perform to get this? And Jesus says, no, that's not how it works. You just believe. You just bring your hunger. You just bring your thirst. You just bring your emptiness and allow me to fill it. That's all you can bring. If you want to pay for this, you can't have it. And some of us, we think, well, if I'm going to accept Jesus, something from Jesus, I want to be able to say I did something. Jesus says, no. You want to pay for this, you can't have it. Just believe. Don't work. Then the second word, he kind of builds on this and expands, and he says, anyone who comes to me. And again, you've never made a sandwich and said, sandwich, I come to you. He's mixing the metaphor and reality. He's really saying we have to come to Jesus. Not just understanding, not just mental, but embracing Jesus. A guy called J.C. Ryle said, what does coming mean? It means that movement of the soul, which takes place when a man, feeling his sins, or woman, finding out that he cannot save himself, hears of Christ, applies to Christ, trusts in Christ, lays hold of Christ, and leans all his weight on Christ for salvation. A movement of the soul that says, Jesus, I need you. Only you can give the life that I need. Coming to Jesus. Being willing to raise your ambitions above earthly food and drink, and where you're going to go to university, and what job you're going to get, and where your kids are going to go to school, and who you're going to marry, raising it above that to say, Jesus, I need something more from you. He is the food that you need. That's eternal life. Secondly, guaranteed life. Don't worry, the other two are shorter. Guaranteed life. And this is verses 36 to 47. Jesus moves away from the metaphor of bread. He's going to come back to it a bit later. But now he's talking about the people in front of him, about their reactions to him. Verse 36, he says, but I told you, you've seen me and still you don't believe. And as you've seen Jesus interacting with people over the last few weeks, you might have thought, is there something wrong with Jesus? Because he says, I've come to give life. And yet all these people don't seem to receive it. They don't seem to get it. And maybe you feel your own reactions toward Jesus and think, actually, I'm not sure about Jesus. I don't seem to be receiving this. I don't seem to be drawn towards Jesus. Is there something wrong with Jesus? Is he failing if he's come to give life? And so Jesus says something that's kind of hard for us to understand. Verse 37, all those the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. He says that there is something that happened before the creation of the world, before time began, in eternity, if you can even use words like before. He says, my Father gave me people as a love gift. He said, here you are. Here are some people. They're yours. They're yours to keep forever because I love you. Now you go and get them. You go and go into their world and be their light. Be their food. Go and win them and then keep them forever. And then at the end, raise them up so they can keep enjoying the life you've given them. And that perspective kind of changes things. Because that means, is it that our negative reactions mean that Jesus fails? No. He always fully does what his Father told him. He always succeeds in what his Father's given him to do. And that means we can have complete security, eternal security. I'm always losing things. I don't know about you. Whether you lose things. Maybe just the little things in life, like Heather's smiling at me. Sorry, my wife knows that this happens. Little things like car keys, or house keys, or debit cards, or passport, or children's birth certificates, those kind of things. Just the little things in life. And then one day I'll really need that. And I'll say, have you seen this? Where is this? And the answer will come back, where did you put it? Does anyone else have those conversations in your house? I'll lose anything. Jesus says in these verses, he won't. Some of us, we're really confident. We go through life just sure of ourselves and sure of where we're going and what's happening in life. Others of us are not like that. We feel much less secure, easily unsettled. And we think, am I really safe? Is life really going to be okay? Can I really make it? If I'm a Christian, can I really keep going? Will God really hold on to me? Verse 37 says that if you have come to Jesus, then you are a precious gift from the Father to the Son. And just think of something precious that you own. Maybe something that was given to you by someone you love. You know where that thing is, right? You probably know in your house where that is, because it's precious to you. And if someone was to come and tidy up, as these tidiers do, and they move things, you'd go, where is it? Where is this thing? I knew exactly where that was. You're a precious gift from the Father to the Son. And nobody moves Jesus' stuff. And even if they did, it wouldn't matter because he's never once put you down. Jesus loses nothing. Verse 38 to 39 say that it is on his honor as the Son who's come down from the Father. His honor is at stake in the fact that he will never lose you if you've come to Jesus. And you might think, well, that kind of makes me a bit nervous talking about this, because what if I'm not one of those people? What if I haven't really come to him? What if I haven't really done enough? Verse 40 says, just look. Whoever, this is the Father's will, whoever looks to the Son, just making that heart, that soul movement that J.C. Ryle talked about of just saying, Jesus, I need you. I need the life that you give. Will you give it to me? And he says, if you've done that, that is proof that Jesus has you. Because there's no other way. No other way that you could have come to Jesus in the first place. But if the Father had given you to the Son. So you can have 100% eternal security guaranteed. But then there is another side to that, verses 41 to 45. And normally the Bible talks mostly about the positive side of that. But Jesus flips it round and talks about the people in front of him. We can have eternal security, but only if the Father draws us. Verse 41 to 42, the crowds are grumbling at him and saying, well, who do you think you are? How can you say this? How can you say you've come down from heaven? We know exactly where you came from. We know your mum. We know your dad. So they think. They're grumbling against him. And Jesus says, stop grumbling. Stop muttering amongst yourselves. Stop going over this, trying to make sense of it. Stop trying to, you know, pick apart all the flaws and everything in it. You're never going to get this in your heads. You know why? Verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws them. And we have trouble with Jesus saying things like that, don't we? Because we want to believe that we're completely unconstrained. We're free agents. We're rational. We can make our choices. And Jesus says, that's not quite true. No one can come to me unless the Father draws them. And then the next verse, he explains it. He says, as it's written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. What does that mean? That's in the Old Testament. That is God's people who were about to be, or who faced exile, punishment, because they'd found out they couldn't love God. They just couldn't do it. They could not choose to obey him. They could not make themselves faithful to him. They could not change themselves. They couldn't choose him. They couldn't love him. Like, for hundreds of years, they'd always get it wrong. They'd always find a metal cow to bow down to, or a statue, or another god to follow, or some way of abandoning him. And so God had said, I'm going to do something special, something different. I'm going to teach you to know me and to love me. I'm going to make you able to do that, because you can't do it yourselves. And Jesus says, that is what you need, to be taught by God. You cannot choose to love me unless my Father draws you. You cannot see who I really am. You can't perceive me. You can't love me. You can't come to me for life unless my Father woos you, draws you, fastens his cords of love around you and pulls you to me. Now, this is one of the clearest statements in the Bible about that, that we cannot choose by ourselves to love Jesus, that we're just wired in the opposite way. And you might react against that and think, no, I can choose. I'm the master of my own destiny. I can choose if I want to. Is there any other way of reading this? I know it's hard. I know it's offensive. I know it destroys our own categories of being self-sufficient and capable. But there are plenty of things you can't choose, right? I cannot choose to like Marmite. It's true. I can't. I've tried. I've been force-fed. Everyone else in my family likes Marmite, so it'd be, you know, efficient and useful for me to like Marmite. I hate it. It's disgusting. I cannot make myself like it. I can't choose to feel love for somebody. I can choose to act in a loving kind of a way. I can't choose to feel love for them. Can you? And actually, if you talk to someone who has become a Christian, that, or maybe your own experience, this does actually make sense for most of us. I know there's one student at City at the moment who has said when they became a Christian, it was 95% academic inquiry. Lots and lots of philosophy and hard-headed thinking and working everything out. And then the last 5%, I think they said, was being hit with a truckload of emotion. Something else happened. They couldn't get from 95 to 100% by themselves. Something else had to happen. And maybe you have seen that in your experience of getting a certain way and then just feeling, I can't make that jump. I can't get the rest of the way by myself. And then something changes. Suddenly God does something in you so you can love Jesus and so you can choose Jesus. Jesus says the only way to accept him is if God allows you and empowers you to do that. Yeah, if you're a Christian, yes, you chose. But Jesus says it's because God empowered and drew you to him. So what does that mean for everyone in this room? If you're not a Christian, if you wouldn't say you're a Christian, the question is, will you reject Jesus or will you come to him? Will you say, that's nonsense? But actually, doesn't that at least back up the idea that we're hardwired against Jesus and everything that he says? If we reject him, we're rejecting life, this matters. And this isn't meant to make us think, oh, am I given, am I one of those people, am I not one of those people? No, this is meant for us to say, come to Jesus. And when you do, you will find he's been drawing you all along. You will get there and realize every circumstance of your life, everything that's brought you to this point right now of seeing Jesus, has been him drawing you, wooing you, calling you. What about if you are a Christian? Well, I think there are two reactions you could be having right now. And one of them is to be grumbling and saying, I don't like it. This isn't fair. Jesus can't say things like this. There are real issues here. There are real things that need to be worked out and real questions. And those are honest questions. I don't want to criticize you for that. But will you just see Jesus' intention in saying this? He wants to make you feel safe. He wants to say, you can have eternal guaranteed life and I will never let you go. And if you keep pushing away what he's saying, then you are rejecting that assurance and that safety that he gives you. Are you willing to at least look at it and accept the safety he wants to give you? But there's another reaction, which is to believe it and still to be proud. To be arrogant. You know, actually, there are broadly, churches who don't believe this tend to not like churches who do believe this. And is that because they hate the Bible? Is that because they hate everything Jesus says? Not necessarily. A lot of it is to do with the fact that when Christians get hold of this, often it makes us very proud that we have got it and other people haven't. And we get big-headed and arrogant, and we use it to bash people over the head with, and we go, wasn't I clever to work this out? Wasn't I clever to work out that I had nothing good in me, that I could not choose God, that I was so blackened and so corrupted that I could not choose to love him, that even though he was light and beauty, I just turned the other way and ran away every time, and that God said, I'm setting my love on you for no other reason than because I want to, and I will put all of that stuff on my precious son, and he will die under the weight of it so that I can give you his goodness. And we go, wasn't I clever to work that out? God must think I'm really great. If we believe this, this should make us the most humble church, the most humble people, shouldn't it? Will we grumble? Will we be proud? Or will we humbly accept the safety that he wants to give us? And finally, eternal life, guaranteed life, and then his life. The last 10 or so verses. And Jesus returns here to the bread metaphor. I am the bread of life. Your ancestors ate the manna in the wilderness, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven. He's saying, those ancestors, the people you're referring back to, they ate that manna and they died. And guess what? The manna is now hundreds of years old. It's gone off. If you keep eating that, you're going to die if you depend on that for your life. Here's the better bread, the eternal bread, standing right here. How do you get it? Verse 51. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. You need to eat me. You need to consume me. And the people who heard this would have been horrified. I mean, think of our reactions to the idea of eating human flesh. Like, that's horrible, right? Have you seen Sweeney Todd? Either the musical or the film, or know the story. A barber who has a little trap door, and when he's shaving his customers, he'll press the lever and the trap door opens, the chair goes backwards, they fall through the trap door and they die, and then he serves them up. Or his next door neighbor serves them up in pies to their customers. Ugh, horrible. They would have had a much, much stronger reaction to this. It's disgusting. It's almost demonic. And verse 52, they're outraged. How can he do this? How can he say this? And Jesus says, very truly I tell you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Now remember, these people didn't have fridges. Remember, their food didn't come from a supermarket. If they ate chicken, it's because they'd killed a chicken. Or at least they've seen a chicken get killed. Sorry for any vegans here. So our oldest son, Nathan, has kind of very much worked out that meat comes from animals. And Occasionally at dinner time we'll say, where did this come from? Is this a pig? Is this a cow? Is this a chicken? What part of the cow is this? Is this his brain? Said that a few times. Or we'll be in the supermarket and he'll pick up a little pork joint and go, is this a pig's heart? Like, shh, we don't talk about animals in the meat aisle. It's not polite. They knew in those days that whatever you eat, even if you're a vegan, even if it's a potato that's been pulled out of the ground and peeled and chopped and boiled, whatever you eat died for you. Imagine you go home today and instead of the Sunday roast being ready, actually you see a big glass bowl on the table and in it is sitting a lamb looking at you, bleating at you with its little white fur. Or there's a cow sitting in the middle of your kitchen, mooing. For me to eat that, it has to die. And remember that for them, eating was life. For me to have life, that thing has to die, whether it's grain, potatoes, carrots, or lamb. For me to have life, to have my heart hunger filled, my soul thirst quenched, Jesus has to make people respect me more, give me a bit more money, take away my anxiety, answer my prayers the way I want him to. No, he must die. How does he become our food? He dies for us. And that is what Jesus came to do. That's how he came to give us life. And maybe this is your first encounter with Jesus. And you need to know he didn't come to make your life better in the first instance. Many wonderful things about knowing Jesus, but he came to die to give you life. But it's not just if it's your first encounter with Jesus. If you're re-encountering Jesus, you are a Christian, but you're seeing him again. Verse 56 says, whoever eats and drinks remains in me, and I in them. Verse 57, just as I depend on the Father for life, you depend on me for life. This is continuous. We always depend on Jesus' death for our life. We never get past that. And so Jesus says, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. It's not talking about communion that we celebrate here sometimes on a Sunday, eating the bread and drinking the wine. It's not talking about that. But it is pointing to the same thing. To eat Jesus' body, his flesh, and to drink his blood means to say, I depend on your death for my food, for my life. For me to live, I need to consume Jesus' life. And if you're not offended by that, at some level, then you haven't understood it. Because it's more offensive than saying you can't choose. It's more offensive than saying we're so misguided that everything we chase in life is like eating scraps out of the bin. It's saying you are so empty of life that you need someone to die for you. And next week we'll look at some reactions to that and the ways that can push us one way or the other. But for now, one finishing question. Will you depend on Jesus' death for your life? How are you responding to Jesus? If you're in the kitchen there and the meal has been put in front of you, this feast, his own flesh and blood given for you to give you life. Are you going into the corner, fishing things out the bin? Or are you going to feed on him and have life? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you that you came that we might have life in your name. Thank you that you gave your life for us to give us life. I pray that we will not look to you firstly for anything else, but help us to accept the gift you give us of your own flesh and blood, and to have life in your name. And we pray this in your precious name that we know your Father always hears and listens to and answers. Amen.